all the way to the other side of it in a place called Kenya, meet your neighbor from PEI. It's also interesting, you know, that places like Kenya, with such a big population of believers, evangelical, are sending missionaries to places around the world, places that need the gospel, places that are in the dark, and where Christianity is such a minority, they're in desperate need of the gospel, places like Canada. And we don't often think of our nation that way. But when you come from some of these other nations around the world where they understand suffering and the help that Christ offers when we trust in Him, they know that nations like ours are in need of help. Anyway, interesting. Appreciate the updates of the countries around the world, the missionaries that represent them. And that story is obviously divine when you think about the way in which God brings people into our lives. Amazing. Well, we are back from vacation. Thank you for your prayers for us, by the way. And always good to get away, have a change, a little bit of a break, and we did that. Trips to PEI, a couple of day trips, and had some time at the beach, did a little bit of snorkeling. The water wasn't as clear as we needed it to be to do lots of snorkeling. We had some rain, but for the most part, we had a great trip. So appreciate your prayers for us. And we were, last time that we were together, we were discussing the topic of the resurrection. And we've stretched this out for obvious reasons. There's a lot to it. And sometimes we have a general understanding of these topics, but it's good to dive in it a little bit more and maybe break down a topic and really understand the finer details or the finer points. And the resurrection is one of those topics. We might understand that there's a resurrection. Someday the dead will live. But that might be as far as our understanding goes. And there are some, again, finer details that we can understand about the resurrection and what that means. A couple of those details, just before I pray, include the fact that every single human being ever born, ever existed, will at some point in the future be resurrected. It's not just a concept that applies to believers. Even unbelievers will be resurrected. The Bible makes it clear in different places like Hosea and Isaiah and Daniel, specifically Daniel 12:2. We looked at that verse already. We may get back to it again today. But that there are some that will awake unto everlasting life and some that will awake unto everlasting contempt and judgment. And so the resurrection is a concept that applies to everyone, whether we believe in God or not. And this is the reason why God is so patient, not willing that what? That's right, any should perish. Wherever we live, Canada, Kenya, around the world, He's not willing that any should perish. We might wonder, well, where is God? People in the Bible 2,000 years ago asked that question. Come on, you've been talking about the end forever. Where's the end? Where's God then? If it's going to happen, bring it on. But God knows better than we do. And He knows that when the day comes, when the final day comes and the judgment of God is initiated, there's no more chances. And so He's not willing that any should perish. He wants us to be saved. And that's the reason for the patience of God, because of the finality and the eternality of death. Once it happens, that's it. And so God is gracious to us. So we've been talking about the resurrection, and a couple of things already that I want to reiterate. One is that the resurrection, we can understand it in stages. Though we know it as one topic, the resurrection, you can break it down into different stages. And that's not unlike some of the different things we know about the Bible. For example, creation. There were stages of creation. He didn't create everything all at once. He created over the course of 6 literal days. The 7th day God rested. And creation was fulfilled in stages. We know dispensationalism. The teaching or the theology that God does different things at different times according to His perfect will. Same God, but He handles us in different ways. The first coming of Jesus Christ, you could argue, was in stages. Was the first coming when Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit? Or was it when she gave birth? Or was it when the child was old enough to begin to teach? Or was it when Christ went to the cross? And so we would sort of combine them all together and say, well, it was all the first coming of Christ. And that would be true. I would agree with that. The second coming is, in a sense, the same. There are stages to it. And one of those stages we're talking about today is the rapture. We talked about this last time as well. It's also part of the resurrection of the church. So those are just a few things. And I'm going to pray, and if you have any comments or questions, please, by all means, stick up your hand or yell out. Let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and get back into this topic. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you, God, for the rain. And as it gives us a bit of a soft, quiet morning to come together in your house, we know that we want our hearts to be soft and quiet as well, that we would just rest in your presence, that we would rest with one another today in your house, rest under the teaching and the preaching and the enjoyment of your word through the scriptures, but also through music, through prayer. God, just minister to our hearts today. We often need this day of rest, Lord. I say often, but always, after the week behind us, God, as we have trudged through this old world, we just pray for a time of refreshing and rest today. Lord, be pleased with our worship. Be pleased with our study of your word. And Lord, with the very thoughts of our heart, be pleased, God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the resurrection, as I have been saying, we can understand it as in stages or different parts. The first stage or part of the resurrection we already talked about was the first fruits of Jesus Christ. He rose first. And following Christ, the rest of us will also rise from the dead. And of course, believers will resurrect onto eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, we looked at that passage already in reference to that. So the resurrection, the first part we can understand is Jesus first. And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have a hope. We know that we too will follow as believers in the resurrection. And so this brings us to the main harvest of the resurrection. And the main harvest, as we talked about again a couple of weeks ago, is us, the church. Those from the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church, we can understand as the main harvest of the first fruits, or of the effort, I should say, of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. And so the main harvest includes us, and this is where we come to the rapture of the church. When we think about the rapture, and I know we talked about this already again a couple of weeks ago, and we talk about it a fair bit, but it's an important event, and I don't think we talk about it near enough. As a matter of fact, I've noticed in the last decade that there's a lot of believers, even the people that I sort of talk to, that kind of get tired of hearing about it. And I understand the weariness of always looking up and waiting on the Lord and maybe not attending to the responsibilities that we have before us. So somebody said, we can't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. You ever heard that before? Well, I kind of understand that. I don't know how much I like that, but I understand the sentiment is, you know, yes, we're going to heaven someday, but there's work to do. So I appreciate that part of it. But I have nothing against looking up. And the more heavenly minded we can become, I think the better off we are. But lately I've noticed that, you know, people almost dismiss the rapture as, it'll happen when it'll happen. But, you know, meantime, who cares? We don't need to worry about that. I can remember hearing about the rapture when I was just young, hearing it preached in the church for the first time. And the concept of it, it just absolutely amazed me. I was so interested in the idea that someday, at any moment, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to call his church away, and we were just going to be caught up in the sky, in the air, somehow. And from that moment forward, we will forever be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that concept has thrilled me as long as I can remember, as long as I've been saved. And it wasn't very long after I was saved that I started to hear teaching on prophecy, including the rapture. And how many people would say that the concept of the rapture is a difficult idea to accept or believe? Would we say that's true? I think most of us would. And in a sense, at least at one time, I would have agreed. Yeah, you know, I can understand why people that aren't in church, people that aren't saved, people that don't know what the Bible teaches, I can understand why they would have a hard time believing in something called the rapture, the snatching up or calling away of the church. It sounds so hard to accept. It sounds so fictional. Except that as I have made my way through life, I've come to realize that we believe a lot of really difficult things. Like human beings have no problem believing that all of a sudden something exploded and boom, there was a planet with animals and trees and design and everything was moving exactly the way that it needed to. The sun was perfectly placed in the universe so that we wouldn't be scorched or freeze. The moon was exactly where it needed to be so it could give light at nighttime. And so all of these things, and people believe it. Say, oh yeah, it was just a random coincidence that we got here. Hummingbirds, bumblebees, maple syrup, those are not random coincidences. Those are designed. I'll never forget Richard Zarowski once on the radio. They were having a conversation about the autumn leaves, and somebody called up and asked a question, and he responded by, well, the way the leaves are designed, then he kept on discussing, you know, that it pulled the water into the plant and it affected the colors of the autumn leaves. Another caller called up and he didn't call him out. He said, "Hey, I noticed that you mentioned that leaves are designed. So, Richard, do you believe in a designer, a creator?" And he quickly correct, no, that's not what I meant. I meant that you can tell that the evolutionary effects on this leaf, it has this, you know, doesn't even make sense when you try to explain it. So what's my point? The point is that we have a designer, that we know that even though the world believes in this thing called evolution, it doesn't make sense. And yet so many people would believe in this thing that's really takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the Bible. And then you carry on through life and there's many other things that people believe in. And we realize, well, the rapture is not so radical. We're talking about these flying saucers and aliens from light years away visiting Earth. Come on, really? Is it really that hard to accept what the Bible says? So the rapture is a foreign concept to people, but I don't think it's hard for us to accept. We might not want to believe it. But it's clear to me that it's not out of God's control. It's not something too difficult for God to do. Anybody have any thoughts? Just in regards to the rapture, we're going to get into more of this, but before I do, anybody have any thoughts or comments? Yeah. Yeah, for sure. That's often the case. Not wanting to believe something is not the same as not believing it. It's just choosing to reject it. Oh, I know it's true, but I don't want it. And that's really where most people are. They might not understand that, but sometimes people don't believe because they don't know. But there are many that would understand these things must be true, but they despise the God who says it, and so they're not interested. Well, yeah, it's difficult to believe, but it doesn't mean it isn't true. And a lot of people don't believe it because they don't want to. That's absolutely true. Anybody else have any other thoughts? One of the things that we talked about was God's wrath and how much of that wrath has been allotted for you and I in reference to the tribulation period. Because if we're going to talk about the rapture, there's always discussion as to when that rapture takes place. And I really don't have, I'm never going to go to war on this topic. It just doesn't. We're all going to figure it out eventually. We're all going to find out, and we're all going to end up in the same place, and we're all wrong about something. So I'm happy to accept that I'm wrong about things, and God someday is going to show me. But I just tend to be of the persuasion that we are going to be raptured before the tribulation period. And I'm not alone in that. Many other Bible teachers and scholars and theologians that I trust and have blessed me and ministered to my understanding of Christ and my life as a Christian believe the same. And not because I said it, but because I believe the Bible teaches it. So I feel like we're in good company. But if we're going to talk about the rapture, we have to recognize that the tribulation period is what we're going to be raptured away from. We're going to be rescued from the tribulation period, which is the reason why I mentioned the wrath of God. How much of it is allocated for us? Well, I believe there's none of it. I believe that Jesus received the wrath of God on our behalf, all of it, not just some of it, not most of it. I don't believe in purgatory. I don't believe that, you know, God is going to wink at us while we suffer the persecution as the bride of Christ. I believe that we've been saved from that wrath. That doesn't mean that the wrath of God poured out on the planet Earth is in some way going to miss the believers that trust in Christ during the tribulation period. We know that it won't. They will experience not specifically the wrath of God, but the fallout of the Antichrist and the judgment of God on the nations of this earth. And we know that the Bible talks about those tribulation saints, Christians, people that will become Christians during the seven-year period of time, specifically. And many of those Christians will lose their life during the tribulation period. And we have to talk about their resurrection as well, and we'll get to that. But right now we're talking about the church and the fact that we're going to be saved from the wrath of God. And we looked at different verses, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, Romans 1:18, John 3:36 were some of them. But let's take a look at just a couple of more before we move on here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. I can't remember if we got to these last time or not, but I want to just share a couple of them just in case we didn't. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. I know we referenced it, but I don't know if we went here. But it makes it very clear in reference to the wrath of God, I believe. Chapter 1, verse 10, it says simply this. As the church, as believers, we're not serving idols anymore. We've trusted Christ, verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And so in case we might try to divide the wrath of God or to say, well, the wrath that he's talking about is different. It's not the tribulation period. Again, I believe all wrath, the wrath of hell, the wrath of the lake of fire, the wrath of the judgment of God, God's anger is going to be kept from us. And I believe that includes the tribulation period. But another passage is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. And I guess I remember now we did look at this because I explained God is not a respecter of persons. And I don't believe he's talking just to this church about sparing them from the tribulation period, but to the church in general. Verse 10 of Revelation chapter 3, it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. In other words, the tribulation period, the time of judgment, Jacob's trouble, that specific period of time, especially those 3.5 last years, is going to come to try, to test, to judge the world. And Jesus Christ himself said to the church, I'm going to keep you from that. And that being kept from that wrath or that tribulation is because of faith in Jesus Christ. We're under the blood, we're in Christ, we're robed in his righteousness. And so he's saying to those true believers in the church, you're going to be saved from that wrath. And that's not just to this one specific church, the same way that all of the blessings are not just for one specific church, but for all believers. We're all going to get a new name, just not just the one church, right? We're all going to be reigning with Christ someday, not just one specific group of believers. And I believe we're all going to be kept from the wrath of God. So does anybody have any comments or thoughts on that? I think it's important to note that. And the Bible says in a couple of different places, Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:10 as well, or excuse me, 5:9, that we're going to be saved from the wrath to come. That we're it's not appointed to us, the wrath of God. So, well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians. Yes. So, there's a couple of passages in Thessalonians that reference end time events. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 first. Then we'll go to 1 Thessalonians. So just in reference to what Keith has mentioned, and let me put it in layman's terms first as best I can. In Thessalonians here, it teaches, I believe, that the church right now, the Holy Spirit, which dwells within believers, within the body of Christ, wherever we are on planet Earth, it's one of the things, or is the thing, that's sort of holding back wickedness from just having full accepted reign. So in other words, why doesn't the world just completely, you know, throw away everything Christian and good and moral and just completely give itself over to wickedness? Well, because of the work of God, because of the Spirit of God, because of conviction, that the Spirit of God is convicting the world of the man of sin. And the church is standing sort of in the gap, as it were, and saying, no, this is immoral, this is wrong, there's a better plan, God's got a will for you, Christ died for you. But there's going to come a day, at the rapture, I believe, when the church is going to be taken away. That doesn't mean that the presence of God will no longer be here on earth, or that the Holy Spirit won't be doing a work, but it means that the Holy Spirit through the church, that entity that God is now using, is going to be removed. So imagine the attitude of human beings, of mankind, when all of a sudden there isn't anybody to tell them, well, the Bible says that's wrong. Well, God says he's going to judge this. They'll no longer have the church standing against the wickedness. And not only that, but the Antichrist, who is going to be revealed after the church is taken away, is going to step on the scene and he's going to say, shh, 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 everybody, I am God. And everything's going to be okay. We got those pesky extremist Christians out of the way and everybody can trust me. Now, again, I'm sort of paraphrasing all of those different teachings, but let me read here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Nope, let's go back a little further. Let's start in verse 3. So it says, let no man deceive you by any means. Don't be tricked, for that day shall not come except come a falling away first. The day that Paul's referring to is the day of judgment. It's doomsday. The world sometimes refers to it as Armageddon, the apocalypse. We hear these phrases, right? They're Bible concepts. Well, that day is not going to come, as it says, until there come a falling away first. So the falling away is an interesting phrase, and there are two thoughts on what it means. I'm just going to share them with you, and you can decide for yourself, because to be honest with you, it's difficult for me to come to an absolute dogmatic place, because both are true. Falling away to some people means that there are going to be many that turn from the faith. That makes sense to us, right? So, yeah, we see it already. But the only individuals that can turn from the faith and walk away from it are people that aren't saved anyway. People that maybe tasted it, but not accepted, not believed it. They kind of spent some time in church or with the Word of God, but then eventually they said, nah, I don't like it. I don't believe it. I don't want it. I got something better over here. So there are those that would believe that's, in a sense, what's being taught here, including even believers, they would say, that are no longer being faithful to God. And so the church becomes weaker and, you know, essentially useless. So that's one theory. And I'm not dogmatic about whether that's right or wrong or accurate. I think there's certainly some truth to that. But two things quickly. The Bible says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. I don't see the church fizzling out, becoming this weak entity at the end. And, you know, sort of embarrassingly, Christ comes and gets it out of the way. I just don't see that for us. We might be sleeping a little bit at times. And we might need a wake-up call, and I think God's going to give us one. And I think from time to time, different nations get a wake-up call, and they get their acts together, and they do better. But for that reason, I just don't see that in regards to the falling away. Yes, we do see the world in general is less interested in Christianity. They don't like it, but that's always been the case. The Colosseum, Christians were thrown to lions. They were persecuted. Nero lit them up on stakes as torches to light his candle parties at night, you know, his dinner parties, Christians being burned alive. So persecution is not a new thing, and horrible persecution isn't new. So the falling away could be that. Yes, that Christians are turning away and being persecuted more than ever before. But the other belief or the other teaching, and I'm not being dogmatic about this as well, is that this phrase, falling away, is referring to the rapture. It's saying that the end will not come first until there's a falling away, a removing away, a catching away of the church. Now, again, there's many good scholars that would say, no, it means the first thing. And maybe it does. Either way, I know both things are true. I know that the Bible teaches a rapture is going to happen, and I know the Bible teaches that many will reject the gospel and turn from it and accept the Antichrist. So those things are both true nonetheless. But here's the point. It says at the end of this verse, there shall come a falling away first, whatever it means, either a rapture, which I believe is going to happen for sure, or that the world in general has no more appetite for Christianity. It says, and that man of perdition, that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So following that, the son of perdition, the man of sin will be revealed. This is referencing the Antichrist. That's another way of knowing who he is, the son of perdition, the man of sin being revealed. This is the Antichrist. This is the individual that will claim to be God on this planet. You know what's interesting? You know there's another very big group of individuals, religious people on planet Earth that's waiting for their Savior to come, their Messiah to return to this Earth and bring judgment and then set up his kingdom. Do you know who it is? It's the Muslims. They're waiting for their Mahdi. They believe that someday their Mahdi is going to return in the sky. He's going to come back, and when he comes back, he's going to judge this world, and he's going to destroy all of those Christians and Jews and those that did not assimilate or convert to Islam, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and there's going to be peace on the earth, and all kinds of wonderful things will happen after that. Interesting.
teach that Jesus will come to prepare the way for the
Yeah.
body. Like he's sort of like John the Baptist
That's right.
prophesying.
Yeah. They throw him a bone, so to speak. Yeah. So it's just interesting to know that this religious group believes something similar to that we do, but inverted, twisted, the opposite of it. They're not waiting for the true Messiah, but they do believe this account, right? So it's just interesting to know that.
Well,
They're,
Muhammad was taught by Catholic scholars before he came up with the idea of Islam. So he just basically took Catholic eschatology and flipped it around.
right. As many false religions and cults do, they take just enough truth and then they add what they want and twist what they don't like. Amen. So just let me just continue to read. The son of perdition, the Antichrist, will be revealed, and the world, for the most part, will love this guy. He's going to be a superhero, by the way. You know, he's going to be the individual that stands up and says, "Look, not only do I have wisdom and power and support with world leaders, but by the way, I'm a god." And surprise, yeah, you know, you needed that kind of help, and here I am. So the world will accept this individual. As a matter of fact, they'll take his name, his mark, his number, and worship him. They'll literally worship the Antichrist. Verse 4, it says, "Who?" This is what he'll do. He'll oppose or opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this is the Antichrist. He shows up someday after the church is removed. The church isn't going to be here to say he's a liar. The church isn't going to be here to pray against it, that God would move to shine the light on the wickedness. Church is gone. And they're going to believe the delusion. They're going to believe the lie. Oh, he is God. Why? Because he says he is. Nobody's saying anything different. And as he portrays himself to be God, he'll be worshipped. It says, all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. So he literally is going to deceive the world into believing that he is God. Worship me. This is the Antichrist. The church is raptured, we're in heaven. The marriage of the Lamb is taking place in some way. Our rewards are being doled out in some way. We're in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. But on earth, the Antichrist is now taking over. And for 7 years, he'll do his part. 3.5 of those years, he'll declare himself to be God. And you better worship me or else. Verse 5, it says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Super difficult to understand the way that this is worded. It takes a little bit, but "for the mystery of iniquity doth already work." The plans of the enemy are already underway. They're already unfolding. The stage is being set. We can see that. "Whom the Lord shall consume." Oh, let me back up. Sorry. "For the mystery of the iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth," and I believe this is referring to the Holy Spirit. "Letteth" is another way of saying holding back or restraining. The one that's in control, the Holy Spirit who's now in control, restraining, will do that, will restrain, will let until he be taken out of the way. And again, I believe this is when the rapture of the church happens, that the work of the church, the work of the Holy Spirit through the church will be taken out of the way, making room for, or making way for, verse 8, "and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." So I didn't intend to go here, but just because Keith brought it up, and I think it's a great point to recognize the timing of that. So we see that, yeah, that makes sense, that the church is going to be removed out of the way. And that's going to just give way to the Antichrist unhindered to step up and say, "Now it's my time." And it will be just for a little season until the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation period and destroys him with the brightness of his coming. He consumes him, as it says here. So any thoughts or comments or questions maybe about any of these things? We may as well go a little further in this passage here in Thessalonians because it does reveal a little bit more about the deception or the deceptive side of things. It says, again, referring to the Antichrist, whoever that guy is going to be. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So it's just interesting. It says, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, the world is being deceived into unrighteous things, or being led to believe that their unrighteousness is okay. And them that perish, those that are perishing, are being deceived. It's okay to live how you want. You know, you only got one life. Live it how you want to. They're deceived. It says, because they receive not the love of the truth. You know, that's what helps us know that we've been tricked. You know who doesn't know a deceived person is deceived? The person who's deceived. That's what deception is. If I knew I was being deceived, I wouldn't be. So I'm the person that says, I'm not being tricked. I'm not being deceived. You're the one that's wrong. I know I'm right. I'm deceived. And that's the only reason why I know I'm deceived, because I'm adamant I'm not. But according to the Word of God, if God says something different than I believe, I'm deceived. Because God can't lie, and God is God. And so if I disagree with God, I make myself God, or maybe I'm deceived and he's God. Here's what it says. And for this cause, God shall send them, unbelievers who are going to perish, those in unrighteousness, strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So interesting to consider what this is saying. The strong delusion, we're not told specifically what it is. Is it a specific lie about one specific thing? It says that God will send strong delusion that they should believe a lie. In other words, God's like, okay, you want to reject the truth, you want the lies, fine, I'm going to let you have the lies. And God is going to allow, through strong delusion, the world to believe the lie of the Antichrist. Some people speculate, you know, whatever the lie maybe is, there is no God. You've all been put here by aliens. We want to introduce you. Here they are in the whole world. And it, you know, one time this sounded bizarre. I remember reading Tim LaHaye talking about this. I remember thinking, the world's not going to... Now I'm starting to think. You know, we're so woke. We're so enlightened, praying to the universe, that it just makes sense. Yeah, of course, I knew it all along. We're aliens. Yeah, that's why we got here. Some speculate maybe the strong delusion of the specific lie could be, hey, where'd all those Christians go? You know, maybe the aliens did us a favor and got rid of the extremists. Now we can finally live in peace in utopia because the problem troublemakers are finally out of the way. Now, I don't know what the lie is going to be, but that's one theory that has been thrown out there. Whatever the delusion is, the strong delusion, the lie is, people are going to believe it. And they're going to choose the Antichrist. They're going to choose unrighteousness. And because of that, they'll be deluded. They'll believe the lie. Verse 12, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, in other words, people get what they want. It's like, okay. God does what he does to try to persuade us that it's not a good idea. But ultimately, we're allowed to choose and reject God if we want to. So anyway, just a few thoughts in regards to the rapture, that the rapture will happen first, and when it happens, when the church is removed, then it will make way for the Antichrist, the son of perdition, to step onto the scene and say, okay, everybody, it's okay, everything's going to be fine, I'm here, your hero is here. Let's also go to 1 Thessalonians. We got 5-10 minutes here left. We'll finish up here this morning. 1 Thessalonians. And we'll go to chapter 4, excuse me. It always sort of, it makes me wonder when somebody says that the rapture is not a Bible concept. I can't understand that position, because can anybody name someone in the Bible that was caught up into heaven? Okay, Enoch. That's what it took to be caught up. Now in his situation, it's described as a whirlwind of fire and a chariot of horses. No, a whirlwind and a chariot of fire, something like that. Excuse me. Okay. Elijah, right. Sorry. Oh, wait. Enoch. Enoch walked with God and then God took him. We don't know how that happened, but sorry. I was one guy ahead of you. But Enoch, in a sense, is a rapture. It's a picture of being taken from the earth. And there's no mention of his death. He just walked with God and then he was not. It's a picture, I believe, of a foreshadowing of the rapture. Elijah was another example I jumped ahead to when God just took him. He just whirlwind of fire. God sends for Elijah, come on up to heaven. And he sends this limousine here and takes him up to heaven. But who else? Who else ended up, in a sense, raptured to heaven? Spiritually or even bodily? Paul, he wasn't sure. He said, I don't know. I was caught up to heaven. I couldn't tell if I was in the spirit, if I was in the body. It was a little bit fuzzy. I can't tell you what I heard. I'm not allowed to talk about what I saw. It's interesting, by the way. Don't trust those individuals that God gave them permission to talk all about heaven, but not the Apostle Paul. I think the rules would apply to everyone. But either way, Paul was raptured. He was so humbled about it, he didn't even take the creed. He said, I know a guy. But it was him. He was talking about himself. He was raptured. He was caught up to the third heaven. We know in the tribulation period, there are two individuals that are going to be killed on their feet. They're going to die. They're going to lay in the streets for 3.5 days, and then God's going to give them life. They're going to come back to life. Their bodies will be restored, and then what? It says they're caught up to heaven. That's a rapture. They're literally picked up spiritually or divinely, supernaturally, and God just brings them up to heaven. So the point is that the rapture is a biblical concept. Without question, it is. And not only that, but what do you do with this passage in Thessalonians? This passage tells us about a rapture, about a catching away of the church. It literally describes the rapture. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Interesting that Paul, the one that was caught up into the third heaven, is the one giving some teaching on what's going to happen to the rest of us. Hey, I want you to be encouraged by this. Hey, there's something you guys don't understand about what happens here in the future. So I want you to know. He says, look, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not. No, they haven't missed the gathering together of the church. Even those who are dead are going to be gathered together unto Christ all at once, all together. That's why I say that, you know, if I die before the rapture, as we know it happens, I'm not going to miss the rapture because I'm coming down in the rapture. I'm either going up in it or I'm coming down in it, but we're all going to be a part of this specific event. And the word rapture comes from the Greek word harpazo, caught up, snatched up. That's where that word comes from. But here's what it says. Don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope, just quickly. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the gospel, by the way. If you believe that, Jesus died and he rose again. He specifically died for our sins. You're a sinner. You know it. And you've confessed, Lord, I need your salvation. Forgive me and save me. I'm putting my faith in you. The Bible says you become born again. The Spirit seals you. You become a Christian. And so it tells us that those who are Christians, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with them. So Paul's talking to living people saying, hey, look, if the rapture were to happen or if God were to show up today, he's bringing those that have died with him. They're not gone. They haven't missed it. They're going to come back with him. And so he explains that in the next few verses. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Remember I mentioned stages. The coming of the Lord is going to be in stages. The first stage, or one of the stages, I should say, is the rapture. The world is going to change the day of the rapture. In some way, shape, or form, it is going to set off events, including the tribulation period, all of the judgments and the seals. So it's a big deal. It says again, the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep or go before them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. This is the rapture. He comes down from heaven. Doesn't say to the earth, but he descends out of heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So don't sorrow. Don't worry about those that have already died. They're not permanently dead. They're coming back with Christ. Their new bodies, they'll get when he brings them back. Their bodies will resurrect out of the ground. They'll rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that's where we get the word rapture, harpazo. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. If he had to come to the earth, it wouldn't make sense for him to do a U-turn and go right back up to heaven again. He's getting us out of the way. So we meet him in the air with our loved ones that have gone on before us. And then it says, and shall we ever be with the Lord? Comfort one another with these words. And so from that moment forward, we will forever be with the Lord. And it starts with, in heaven, the marriage of the Lamb. And we're all done for this morning. Any thoughts or comments just as I close here today? There's one other passage we haven't gotten to. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. It's verses 51, 52, 53, where Paul references the rapture event again. He also mentions the trumpet, the last trumpet. The last trumpet that we are waiting for, the church is waiting for. And in the twinkling of an eye.
How many trumpets are there?
Well, the one that we're listening for, the one. There's other trumpet sounds that are coming, though, and that, of course, we know about those. Right.
According to Revelation, there's seven.
Yep.
And it's my belief that until the seventh trump, it's all the wrath of man. And then after that comes the wrath of God.
Yep. Well, one thing we do know, that when it says the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise first, that specific season is for us. We know that that trumpet sound is a good one. You know, it's one that we're looking forward to hearing. Not one that we have to fear as far as war is coming and judgment is coming, but the one that blessed hope that we encourage one another. We give comfort because we know when we hear that sound and we're waiting for that sound that Jesus Christ is going to capture us up and we'll forever be with the Lord. The twinkling of an eye is another interesting passage, and maybe we'll get to that next time. We've got to close for time's sake this morning here. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today. Thank you, Lord, for this teaching. Lord, thank you that when we read Scripture, we find out that there are amazing, incredible things that we're going to get to be a part of, all by your power and according to your plan. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection of the church, to know that we are eternal beings, and because of Christ, we have eternal life. And we thank you so much for that sacrifice he made. Bless our morning service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, folks. Appreciate your patience.